We're going to read this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words."
A while ago, I read Charles Moore's biography of Margaret Thatcher. Fascinating reading. And one of the things that struck me was it became very clear as I read that Tony Blair was certainly not the first Prime Minister to be concerned about image. Certainly not the first Prime Minister to pay for advisers and spin doctors. When Margaret Thatcher first became leader of the Conservative Party in 1975, straight away she employed people. And the image from then on was carefully crafted. Do you remember, for instance, this picture of the Iron Lady with a rather strange-looking turban and goggles? And here is this woman quite clearly designed to be seen as strong and world-leading. But then her advisors thought, oh, maybe we've slightly overdone this. So then they came up with this image. Rather unconvincing, isn't it? Margaret Thatcher, remember John Gummer in the background, some of you? Cuddling a calf. Here's the maternal, loving, gentle Maggie. Nothing by accident. And of course, when there are key moments in a politician's life, the PR advisors are all over that. No accident that when she first went in 1979 to number 10, those words came out from St. Francis of Assisi, carefully thought through. Well, thanks, enough of the image, good, we haven't got any more. What about Jesus? I've got in my hands the biography of the greatest leader the world has ever known. It's a biography that shows Jesus heading towards the climax, if entering number 10 is a big moment. For one who was hailed as the Messiah, entering Jerusalem is the big moment of all. And the crowd sense it. They'd heard rumors of this remarkable man, his astonishing miracles, his brilliant teaching. and the crowds came out onto the streets to hail him. Now, if any time in their lives when the PR advisors would be on their toes making sure they get this right, this is the big moment. At last, the world is watching. Before now, he's been in the provinces. But now he's heading through into the capital city. What are the images they want to project to the world? Well, the next day, in the newspapers, are three images that would lose any PR advisor her job. And as they watch the television newsreels, they would have been horrified. How did this get out? The papers couldn't quite agree. Which was the most iconic image? Three images, quite remarkable. Again, the last thing any normal leader would want to be presented as. You've got Jesus on a donkey. There's one picture that some papers decide to roll. Others preferred a different image, Jesus in tears. That doesn't look good. It looks rather weak. Jesus in tears, but that was better than the final picture. Only one paparazzi member managed to get this. He'd got a lot of money for it. Jesus in a rage. That's the one which they really wanted to keep out of the papers. But none of those images is accidental. And each helps us to understand the wonder of the King we worship. And each gives us a little pointer to what we see in the most iconic image of all. No accident. Christ on the cross. What kind of king is he? Image number one, he's the king on a donkey. Forget when it was. It wasn't long ago. At this time of year, Maundy Thursday, that the Queen came to Christchurch. And like thousands of others in Oxford, I went out on the streets just outside St Aldate's to see her come. And I can tell you, she didn't ride a bicycle. She was, I think, in a Rolls Royce with a Union Jack. And every year when she goes to open Parliament, she doesn't go in some battered Ford Escort. She's ridden in a glorious, magnificent golden state coach. And yet here is the Lord Jesus entering Jerusalem at the climax of his earthly life. This is his coronation. And he's riding a donkey. And this is no accident. It's not that he's been caught by surprise. You know those images sometimes when the journalists get the politician when he's not prepared. Boris Johnson jogging. Never a good look. This is not an accident. Oops, Jesus wasn't expecting the press to be there, and he finds himself on a donkey. If only he'd got the magnificent white charger, that would have been a better look. Luke stresses in his account that this was carefully planned. He's 2 miles from Jerusalem, about to enter the city. He sends two of his disciples into a village, and he says, "Find a colt, a young donkey there, untie it, and bring it to me. And if you're challenged, just tell the owner, the Lord needs it." It's quite deliberate. And here we find Jesus stage managing the drama of redemption, ensuring the necessary props are secured. It seems he's had a word previously with the donkey's owners. But if it's all organized, it begs the question, why a donkey? Well, it's deliberately chosen. Entering on a donkey reveals both his authority and his humility. We need to remember both. His authority. Because the donkey, well, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So by riding a donkey in Jerusalem, he's making a clearly messianic claim. Listen to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Whether or not they recognized the significance of the donkey, the crowd saw him as the Christ. They put their coats down on the road before him, a kind of makeshift red carpet. They praise him, echoing the words of the psalm, Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus accepts their adoration. Pharisees, of course, are shocked. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he says, verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." He's a figure of astonishing authority who knows who he is, the divine Son of God, rightly worshipped as the King of Kings. Astonishing authority. And if you read through the Gospels, maybe you're here as an outsider, and you wonder, what is Christianity? You read through the Gospels and you'll find again and again self-conscious authority. And Jesus doesn't point away from himself. Quite the opposite. He says, "Do you want to know God? You need to come to me. Trust me. Worship me." Authority. And yet that donkey speaks also, of course, of humility. He's the divine Son of God, and yet born on earth as a little baby. George MacDonald put it so well. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. He was born not in a mansion, but in a manger. He should have been on a throne with multitudes worshiping him. He ended up on a cross with a mob ridiculing him, laughing at him. It's all part of the plan. He came not to seek his own glory, not to seek his own comfort. This is the king who came to serve, even to the extent, as we remember today, of dying on a cross. You'll find many rulers who have authority but without humility. It was said of Lyndon Johnson, the American president, that he could even strut sitting down. Such was his pride and arrogance. There are plenty with authority without humility. There are some leaders with humility but without authority. Very likable, but frankly not up to the job. As Winston Churchill said, unfairly actually, of Clement Attlee, he was a humble man with a lot to be humble about. But you find in the Lord Jesus Christ complete authority and absolute humility. The king on a donkey. A king who can be trusted. Perhaps you're looking from the outside and you're wondering, do I commit myself to this king? Might he not ruin my life, cramp my style? And sadly, that's the battle of the Christian life. Do we trust him? In our minds, we say, yes, he's king. But when it comes to this difficult decision in my life, do I trust him so I'll go his way rather than the other way, which looks as if it's going to be much better for my flourishing? Do I trust this king? And I look at the king on a donkey. And this is a king who absolutely can be trusted. He's not looking to his own interests, but to mine. This is a king to be trusted. It's a king to be followed. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. We live in an age in which image is vitally important. It's not just politicians that have PR advisors. We're expected to be our own PR advisor, are we not? And life's about projecting an image and so much time and attention. How do I come across online? When I come into a crowd of people thinking, how can I get them to look, to feel well about me? So I'm thinking carefully about what I wear, how I walk, who I talk to, because that matters. If I'm seen talking to her, well, that'll make me look good. If I'm seen talking to him, that doesn't look so good. Because who I'm friendly with will affect how you think of me. And these attitudes can even come into church, and we're concerned about image and how we look. But as we look at the king on a donkey, who who called us to follow him. The key question is not, how can I make people think well of me? But how can I serve these people, whatever it costs? There's the first image, the king on a donkey. Next picture, the king in tears. Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is a striking picture on the front page of the paper. He's come down the Mount of Olives, he's entered the Kidron Valley, and if you've ever seen any panoramic view of Jerusalem, that's the view you're seeing from the Kidron Valley with the Mount of Olives behind you and this magnificent city. And there is the city. And in front of the city, Jesus, with tears flowing down his cheeks. A friend asked me not long ago, when did you last cry? And it's never hard for me to remember when I last cried, because it was probably yesterday, the day before, and it would have been something very... I was in floods of tears on Sunday night. I managed rather brilliantly not to hear that Tiger had won. So I got through all of church. Whenever I saw anyone who looked as if they knew about sport, I said, don't say a word. And I was able to see it as live. And boy, it was moving. But it tends to be those kind of things, if I'm honest, that get me crying. I'm a sucker for any kind of sentimentality. So the Hollywood, they've got me in mind when they put the music to that scene, and I'm with them every time. Tears flow. But this is not the kind of tears we're talking about here. The word Luke uses is a very strong word. It speaks of a profound sadness expressed in gut-wrenching wailing. This is not a gentle sob. No, that's very rare for me. And never in public. When did you last see a political leader weeping in public? You might think of Mrs. Thatcher leaving number 10 in the car, but of course she's left office then. Before then, she would have been horrified about any image of her in tears. She might have been thought of as weak. And yet here is Jesus looking at the city without any attempt to hide his emotions. And those tears speak of his infinite love and compassion. He knows that despite the welcome, crowds throwing their clothes on the road before him, the majority very soon would reject him, the same crowd crying out, crucify. Yet as he knows that and he senses the rejection of the city and of his own people, the first emotion is not anger, but deep, deep sadness. It's always very sad, isn't it, when people miss out on an opportunity that's within their grasp. Think of that publisher who was first given the manuscript of the number one Harry Potter book. And famously responded, no one will read such a thing in this computer age. It's an outdated story. And somewhere in the world, there's a publisher. Every time they go into a bookshop, something's dying within. So they think of all the money they could have earned. Well, that's nothing to the tragedy of the people of Israel, waiting for generations for the coming Christ. The people as a whole fail to recognize him. Luke 19:42, Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. They don't see it. And here is Jesus weeping over the missed opportunity and the inevitable judgment that would follow. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And sure enough, it happened just a few years later, AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Why did it happen? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And he weeps. Well, do we share the compassion of Jesus? When did we last shed a tear over Oxford? And everywhere we look, there are reminders that this city was built on Christian foundations. Christian churches dominate the skyline. And now many of them, well, they're virtually empty. And they're largely ignored. I don't know if you've come across Jan Morris's book on Oxford. And there's a fascinating chapter in the book about religious Oxford. It ends with these words. Oxford looks a Christian city still. And the organs play bravely. And the cannons sweep through Tom Quad in their white and crimson, surplices blowing in the breeze. But sometimes I find it easy enough to fancy all these old temples shuttered and neglected. The cathedral and museum, the college chapels, lecture rooms, an art gallery in the crypt of St. Peter's. Well, there are plenty of churches that have been abandoned, that have been turned into libraries. And on this special day, Good Friday, the vast majority of our city spend not a thought for the Lord Jesus who died. And do we share the compassion of Jesus? As we see him with tears looking at that city, we're reminded if we care, and I trust we do, he cares far more. And his compassion was seen not just in tears. That compassion drove him to keep going into the city and to keep heading for a cross. Real compassion, real tears will lead us to action. Do we pray for our city and for our neighbors that they would come to see Jesus for who he is? As the world gets more and more hostile to robust Bible-believing Christian faith, the great temptation is to be cowed and to end up withdrawing. But Jesus did the opposite. He came into a world that rejected him. He loved them. We need to be praying and loving and engaging and witnessing. Maybe the challenge for some here, though, is not that we should weep like Jesus, but that we are, as it were, causing him to cry. Because although he came 2,000 years ago, we're still not seeing him. We're never taking the trouble, that next step, to find out more about him. Or we're resisting actually committing our life to him. And there are some here today, you know that's you. You might even believe these things. But you haven't taken the risk of saying, Jesus Christ, please come into my life. Don't keep him outside, but ask the Holy Spirit to help you to recognize him for who he is. The king on the donkey, the king in tears, and then finally the king in a rage. This is the image that the spin doctors above all wanted to keep out of the papers. You can imagine them. Desperately concerned that this would completely ruin everything. It's a very dramatic image. Verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It's just stated in a rather understated way. But try and imagine the scene. I suppose the equivalent might be across the road in the cathedral shop. Jesus going in and sweeping the books off the shelves, getting the cash register and tipping out the contents onto the floor, shooing out the shocked and horrified shopkeepers. It's a very dramatic image. And sure enough, the PR managers hope that there are no cameras that somehow capture the scene. They're desperate. It doesn't leak out. Leaders tend to try to hide powerful emotion of any kind. It looks as if they're out of control, whether it's tears or fury. There was an interesting interview not long ago with Hillary Clinton. She'd published memoirs about the last presidential election campaign. And she remembered how she'd been in a TV debate with Donald Trump, and she felt he was stalking her on stage, invading her personal space. Even he could feel him breathing down her neck. And she said later, I wanted to shout, back off, creep! But she stopped herself from doing it. That wouldn't look very presidential, would it? Losing a cool like that. And here is Jesus in the temple. He's far from cool. He's furious. And for some, that's just clear proof. He's just a man. And I've had people say to me exactly that. Look, how can you worship Jesus as if he's God when he's clearly very human? He's sinful like everyone else. Look at the way he lost his temper in the temple. But it's not always wrong to be angry, is it? It's not always sinful to be angry. Think of some news stories that I've heard recently. A child tortured purely because it gave sadistic pleasure to an adult who then left the child for dead. Wouldn't it be right to be angry at that? Wouldn't you say there's something wrong about someone who doesn't get angry at that? Or a dealer deliberately giving young kids powerfully addictive drugs to get them hooked, giving them away. So once they're hooked, he'll get lots and lots of money from them in the years to come. If there's a God, don't you want a God who gets angry at that kind of behavior? Do you really want a God who remains cool at such things? Now, of course, it's true that most of us, when we get angry, that anger is infected by sin, selfishness, pride, vindictiveness. We react often out of proportion to the offense, not with Jesus. It's an absolutely righteous indignation we find here. Verse 46, he quotes again from the scriptures, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." Quoting, first of all, Isaiah 56, a verse I think that's special for this church, a house of prayer for all nations. And that was the image, that was the prophecy. The Jew and Gentile together would come to know the Lord in the temple. But those in charge of the temple have been ignoring completely the spiritual purpose. They see it as an opportunity to make money. And Jesus says, you are in exactly the same spiritual state as those in Jeremiah's day. That's the next part of the quotation. The famous temple sermon of Jeremiah from Jeremiah 7. And there were the people complacently saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God is here. Nothing can ever come to harm us. And Jesus, or rather Jeremiah, is saying, do you think God hasn't seen your sin? The way you steal, the way you worship other gods, the way you commit adultery. Do you think your trite religious words will save you from the God who is just? You've made the temple into a den of robbers. But, says God through Jeremiah in that sermon, I've been watching you. I've been watching you. God is a God of infinite love, but he's a God of awesome holiness and justice. And he says to every one of us, I've been watching you. And Jesus is no soft touch. And nothing makes him more angry than the pretense of piety. And perhaps we're here today and we've been joining in. But we know there's something in our hearts that we've never repented of. And we've continued in an ongoing pattern of wrong behavior that we've had no intention of doing anything about. But frankly, all that matters is that we look good in the eyes of everyone else. And God says, I've been watching you. Nothing that angers God more than hypocrisy. It's so easy to point the finger at others, those preachers that rake in the money, manipulating people in television, and end up with a vast wealth. But the challenge is for me, it's uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. And of course, the religious leaders of Jesus' day found it so uncomfortable, they said, this man must go. And from that moment on, we're told, verse 47, every day they were looking for an opportunity to kill him. And the equivalent today is to come to church, think momentarily about Jesus, and then switch him off. We thought momentarily about the cross, perhaps just to make us feel a little bit better about ourselves, and then we switch him off. Because if we think too much about Jesus, he challenges our lifestyle. And then we go back to doing exactly what we've been doing up to now, with no attempt to repent. Now Jesus, in a rage, reminds us, God is holy. God is just. Sin matters. Three images from the Sunday, the week before Jesus died. And they're pointing each one to some great truth that's revealed in the most powerful image of all that we remember today, an image that flows from a reality that first Good Friday, Jesus died on a cross. The king on a donkey, the king on a cross, the king of amazing humility, who loved us so much that he was prepared to do anything for us, didn't push his own interests. And there's a king to trust. There's a king to follow. The king in tears, we see as he hangs on the cross, infinite love and compassion. And that's what took him there, because he longs for people to know him and to come into eternal relationship with him. It's a reminder that we should share his compassion, share that longing that our friends, our city, our family members, our neighbors would come to know him. And it's an appeal to those who are here today that are resisting him to come and to know his love. And Jesus in a rage, well, we deserve that anger. But wonderfully, the cross is telling us that Jesus faced it in our place. And God can't just switch off his holy, righteous anger at our sin. But wonderfully, he faced it himself in the person of Christ. So if we trust in him, although we deserve his anger, we can receive his amazing forgiveness and love. So as we go out from this place, let's remember this is a king like no other king. This is a king who can be absolutely trusted. This is a king to worship and adore and to follow. Let me pray. Loving Father, help us to see these pictures, not just in our minds, but deeply in our hearts, that they might frame and shape our whole approach to you and the whole way in which we live our lives. May we too be people of the cross. Help us to trust the Lord Jesus and to follow him for your name's sake. Amen.